Welcome to the deep dive. You've sent us some truly fascinating and, let's be honest, pretty heavy material this time. It's a lecture by Dr. Jim Spiegel on the philosophy of religion, all centered around, well, the doctrine of hell.
Yeah, definitely a weighty topic.
Right. Now, our aim isn't really to land on any definitive answers or, you know, preach any particular viewpoint.
No, not at all.
Instead, think of this as us grappling together with some really challenging questions and unpacking the different ways this concept has been understood.
Exactly. And what's so valuable about Dr. Spiegel's lecture, I think, is its structured philosophical approach. It tackles a topic often loaded with emotion, with dogma, in a reasoned way. So you've given us a fantastic opportunity here to examine the objections to hell, the various Christian perspectives on it, and, you know, the logical strengths and weaknesses of each.
So our mission then.
Our mission, yeah, is to distill these complex arguments down, lay out the core ideas clearly, and give you a solid understanding of this, well, this enduring debate.
Okay, so let's dive right in. A major challenge right off the bat to the traditional understanding of hell. This comes from the brilliant 20th century metaphysician David Lewis.
Yes, Lewis.
He didn't mince words, did he? He argued that the standard Christian view, eternal conscious torment, makes God out to be infinitely worse than the most brutal tyrants.
Wow.
Yeah, inflicting endless evil for sins committed in a finite lifespan.
What's so striking about Lewis's argument, I find, is his direct accusation. He's not just talking about God permitting evil, which is a whole other theological puzzle.
Right.
He sees eternal conscious torment as an act of divine perpetration, like God actively inflicting infinite suffering. It's a really unsettling claim.
Absolutely. It forces you to confront some fundamental questions about God's nature. And Lewis wasn't persuaded by the usual defenses either.
Like free will.
Exactly. Take the idea of libertarian free will, that people freely choose hell. Lewis countered with this really stark image. Imagine a nursery, he said, filled with hidden lethal traps. Would a just God place us in a situation where a single choice, maybe made in ignorance or weakness, in a limited lifetime, carries such an unimaginably horrific eternal consequence?
It's a powerful analogy.
It really is. He questioned whether that kind of radical freedom, with such devastating potential, is truly the ultimate value.
This really makes you think about the limits, or maybe the fairness, of free will, doesn't it? Lewis pushes us to consider if God, being all-powerful, all-knowing, couldn't have designed things differently.
Mm-hmm.
You know, a system where genuine freedom exists, but without the possibility of such an eternally dreadful outcome for potentially so many. He wondered if God couldn't be far more luring and urging toward salvation.
And what about attempts to sort of soften the image of hell? Maybe it's not literal fire. Maybe it's just like a state of perpetual rebellion against God.
The insubordination idea.
Right. Lewis wasn't buying that either. He argued, first, it doesn't really align with a lot of the scriptural language used, the imagery.
Yeah, the fire and destruction language is pretty strong in places.
And even if it were just a state of unending insubordination, the fact that it could never be rectified, that it was permanent, that still struck him as deeply unjust.
Lewis was quite firm on this point, wasn't he? He challenged the idea that simply relabeling hell somehow resolves the core moral problem.
Right.
For him, even a non-physical but permanent and unchangeable state of separation and rebellion raises profound questions about divine mercy and, well, the possibility of redemption.
Okay, so what about the views that try to mitigate the harshness, like maybe finite punishment leading to eventual repentance, or even universalism where everyone gets saved in the end?
Lewis had issues there too.
Yeah, surprisingly, he argued that if God has compatibilist freedom, you know, the ability to arrange things so that people freely choose the good, then even temporary torment seems unnecessary, avoidable.
So if God could arrange for free good choices, why allow any suffering at all?
Exactly. And even if everyone eventually repents, the fact that God would subject them to suffering first remained a significant problem for his sense of divine justice.
It's as if Lewis felt that a truly good and all-powerful God should be able to achieve his ultimate aims without resorting to any form of punitive suffering, if possible. His point about compatibilist freedom really challenges the necessity of divine coercion, even temporary punishment.
And here is a real twist, something I found quite surprising. Lewis even objected to standard universalism, the idea that everyone will eventually be saved, maybe without any punishment at all.
Really? After arguing so strongly against eternal torment?
Yeah. His argument was, well, if that's the guaranteed end for everyone, regardless of how they lived, What's the point of the Christian call to redemption, to discipleship, to costly faith?
Okay. The motivation question.
Right. And wouldn't it be in a way unfair that those who lived lives of faith and sacrifice end up in the exact same place as those who lived wickedly? It sounds like, despite his objections to eternal torment, he still felt a sense of cosmic justice required some differentiation.
That's a really insightful observation. It highlights that inherent tension, doesn't it, between God's boundless mercy and our human intuition about fairness, about accountability.
Yeah.
Lewis, who so vehemently opposed eternal suffering, surprisingly found the idea of a completely undifferentiated universal salvation to be, well, morally problematic in its own way. It really shows the complexity.
Okay, so Lewis lays down some pretty serious challenges. Let's shift gears now and look at the main ways Christian theology, as outlined by Dr. Spiegel, has actually understood hell. We start with the traditional view, the one Lewis was primarily arguing against.
Yeah.
Eternal conscious torment.
Right, ECT. This is the view that has held sway for much of Christian history. The belief that those who die without accepting Christ will suffer unending conscious torment in hell.
The classic picture, really.
Yeah. Think of influential figures throughout history like St. Augustine and even contemporary philosophers like Eleanor Stump who have offered sophisticated defenses of this position.
Now we have conditional immortalism, often called annihilationism. The core idea here is pretty different. It's that humans don't possess inherent immortality. Eternal life is a gift. Granted only to those who are saved.
So immortality is conditional.
Exactly. For those who are not saved, they experience a period of punishment often seen as proportionate to their sins, after which they are completely annihilated. They simply cease to exist.
Obliterated.
Yeah. As you mentioned, Dr. Spiegel himself holds this view, and the late Edward Fudge was a very articulate proponent. There are even online resources like RethinkingHell.com, which offer a lot of info and present the different views using helpful visuals like that hell triangle.
What's particularly compelling about conditionalism, for many, I think, is its attempt to reconcile divine justice with the idea of eternal punishment.
Mm-hmm.
By positing a finite punishment followed by non-existence, it avoids what many see as the potential injustice of infinite suffering for finite sins.
And the third major view is universalism. This is the belief that ultimately God's love and grace will prevail and everyone eventually will be saved.
Everyone makes it home, so to speak.
Right. Thinkers like Thomas Talbot, he wrote The Evangelical Universalist under the pseudonym Gregory MacDonald, which is actually Robin Perry and Eric Reiten have been prominent voices for this perspective.
And interestingly, as we touched on earlier, all three of these views, traditionalism, conditionalism, universalism, actually had adherents in the early centuries of the church. It wasn't monolithic.
That's a really crucial historical point. It reminds us that the doctrine of hell has never been a completely settled issue within Christianity.
Absolutely. The diversity of views right from the early church highlights the ongoing struggle to interpret scripture and reconcile different aspects of God's character, justice, love, power.
So how do those who defend eternal conscious torment, the traditional view, actually make their case? Dr. Spiegel highlights Eleanor Stump's approach, which draws heavily on the philosophy of Thomas Aquinas.
Aquinas.
She connects the idea of hell to Aquinas's understanding of love. For Aquinas, love is willing the good of another. And for humans, our ultimate good is to flourish by fulfilling our rational nature.
Which ultimately means union with God.
Precisely. Fulfilling our capacity for reason leads us to recognize and embrace God.
What's fascinating about Stump's argument is this connection between love and human flourishing. She posits that true love desires the other's genuine good, and for humans, that good lies in recognizing and embracing our relationship with God, which is the ultimate fulfillment of our rational capacities.
Right. So in this framework, heaven is seen as the complete union with God, a state of freely chosen alignment with divine love and truth. Hell, then, becomes the ultimate rejection of this union.
The turning away.
A deliberate turning away from God, which Stump argues is the epitome of irrationality. She introduces this idea of second nature.
Second nature.
Yeah, like acquired dispositions towards irrational and immoral actions built up through repeated bad choices. You become what you repeatedly choose, essentially.
Okay, so this concept of second nature is key to understanding Stump's defense. She suggests that through our persistent choices, we essentially solidify our character, either orienting ourselves towards God or, well, hardening ourselves against him.
Exactly. And hell, in her view, is God respecting this freely chosen, albeit disordered and irrational, second nature. He gives people what they have ultimately, definitively chosen.
But why not just annihilation? if someone has definitively rejected God.
That's the next step. When it comes to why God doesn't simply annihilate those in hell, Stump, following Aquinas again, argues that existence itself is a good.
Being is better than non-being.
Right. And annihilation, the eradication of being, is always an evil unless there's some greater overriding good that necessitates it.
Okay.
And she even makes this seemingly paradoxical claim. By isolating the damned in hell, God is actually loving them.
Loving them.
By preventing them from inflicting further evil on themselves and others, and preventing the further disintegration of their own being that their continued chosen irrationality would cause. It's a preservation of sorts.
Wow. It's a challenging idea to grasp, isn't it? The notion that eternal isolation and suffering could somehow be an expression of divine love. Stump's argument rests on the premise that preserving existence, even in a state of torment, is inherently better than non-existence, unless a compelling greater good demands otherwise.
Which, of course, leads to some pretty significant questions for this viewpoint. Like, why isn't avoiding infinite evil the infinite suffering? Lewis talked about an overwhelmingly greater good that would necessitate annihilation.
Good question.
And why couldn't an omnipotent and loving God simply change the nature of the damned? Why not just fix their second nature, leading to universal reconciliation? If God is all-powerful and all-loving.
These are the tough questions, yeah.
Yeah.
Stump's framework, while it might be philosophically rigorous, leaves many wrestling with these points.
Exactly. While Stump provides a coherent philosophical account, it doesn't easily resolve these fundamental tensions between divine love, justice, and omnipotence. The problem of why a loving God would permit, maybe even orchestrate, such suffering remains a central point of contention.
Okay. Let's move on then to the arguments for conditional immortalism, drawing from Dr. Spiegel's own perspective as he presented it.
Right. The central tenet, as we said, is that immortality isn't an inherent human attribute, but a conditional gift. It's tied to salvation through Christ.
This view really emphasizes the sovereignty of God in granting eternal life. It suggests immortality is a privilege bestowed upon the redeemed, not a universal possession.
Yeah.
Those who reject God's offer of salvation ultimately face a cessation of being, but only after experiencing the just consequences of their actions.
And Dr. Spiegel points to a significant amount of biblical language describing the fate of the unsaved using terms like destroyed, perishing, ruin. He argues these words suggest complete obliteration, not unending torment.
The plain meaning seems to favor destruction.
He also highlights the imagery of fire, often associated with hell, noting that fire typically consumes and destroys what it engulfs. It doesn't preserve it forever.
Good point.
Furthermore, he draws a contrast between the eternal life promised to believers and the damnation or destruction of the wicked. If both states are eternal, just qualitatively different, does the distinction truly hold the weight Scripture seems to give it? Conditionalists would say no, eternal punishment is still a form of eternal life.
These are powerful linguistic arguments for conditionalism. Proponents argue that the plain meaning of these biblical terms points towards a finality of judgment that is incompatible with the idea of unending conscious suffering. The emphasis is on the destructive nature of God's judgment.
Dr. Spiegel also brings up Colossians 1, the concept of the reconciliation of all things. How can all things be reconciled if a portion of creation remains eternally unreconciled and in torment?
Or even just eternally existing in opposition.
Right. Conditionalists argue that the ultimate reconciliation implies the removal of all that is opposed to God, which would include the annihilation of the unrepentant.
It tidies things up, cosmically speaking.
It does. He also cites Jesus' words in Matthew 10.28 about God being able to destroy both body and soul in hell as a direct indication of ultimate destruction, not preservation in torment.
The destruction of the soul itself.
Yes. And the second death described in Revelation. Conditionalists interpret that not as just dying again, but as the final irreversible death of the soul, complete cessation of existence.
These specific biblical passages form a cornerstone of the conditionalist case. They offer alternative interpretations to those traditionally used to support eternal conscious torment, focusing on the finality and completeness of God's judgment as ultimate destruction.
And of course, perhaps the biggest driving force behind conditionalism is the argument from justice.
Back of fairness.
Exactly. The idea that eternal, unending suffering for sins committed within a finite lifespan is fundamentally unjust and disproportionate, no matter how heinous those sins might be.
This is a deeply felt moral intuition for many, isn't it? That sense that a just God would not inflict a punishment that seems to infinitely outweigh the crime.
Yeah.
Conditionalists argue that a finite being is only capable of finite sin, and therefore deserves a finite punishment, even if that punishment ultimately leads to non-existence.
Okay, but what are the main objections against conditional immortalism? Primarily from traditionalists, those holding to eternal conscious torment.
Well, one key argument is what's called the status principle.
The status principle.
Yeah, the idea that because God is infinitely holy, infinitely majestic, any offense against him, even by a finite being, takes on an infinite weight. It's an infinite offense because of who is offended.
Ah, okay. So the severity of the sin is measured by the status of the one sinned against.
Exactly. And therefore, an infinite offense warrants an infinite punishment. That's the traditionalist argument.
But conditionalists like Dr. Spiegel often counter that. They argue that eternal conscious torment, however long it endures, never actually amounts to an infinite punishment.
How so?
Well, the suffering experienced at any given moment is still finite. You're a finite being experiencing finite pain, even if it goes on forever. So if the offense is truly infinite, then eternal conscious torment perpetually falls short of achieving that infinite penalty. It leaves an outstanding moral evil, as Spiegel puts it.
That's a really incisive point from the conditionalist perspective. They argue that the concept of infinite punishment being paid within a finite experience, even if extended eternally, is maybe a logical contradiction. The punishment never truly catches up to the supposed infinite offense.
Another common traditionalist argument against conditionalism and also used to support eternal torment is the continuing sin thesis.
Ah, right. The idea that people keep sinning in hell.
Exactly. The idea is that those in hell continue to sin perpetually, constantly rebelling against God, and that justifies their ongoing punishment. It's not just for past sins, but for current ongoing ones.
This argument attempts to address the justice concern by suggesting the punishment isn't solely retrospective, but is a continuous response to continuous rebellion.
But this raises some significant issues, doesn't it? Like, for those who believe in libertarian free will, wouldn't it be at least theoretically possible for someone in hell to eventually choose to stop sinning? To repent, even if it's too late for salvation?
That's the problem, yeah. If they have free will, why assume they all sin forever?
And the other issue, if sin continues eternally in hell, doesn't that imply that evil is never ultimately defeated in God's creation? That rebellion persists forever.
Exactly. The continuing sin thesis creates some theological difficulties. Huh. It's hard to reconcile with the idea of genuine free will in hell and also with the ultimate triumph of God's goodness and justice if rebellion persists forever alongside God's kingdom.
Okay, let's now turn our attention to the third major view, universalism. We'll focus on the arguments presented by Thomas Talbot, as discussed in the lecture.
Talbot's approach.
He contends that the traditional doctrine of everlasting punishment creates logical inconsistencies with other core Christian beliefs about God's nature, particularly God's love.
He really presses on the implications of God's character.
Yeah. He distinguishes between different kinds of theism and advocates for what he calls biblical theism, which he believes inevitably leads to universal salvation. He thinks if you take the Bible seriously about God's love and power, you end up at universalism.
So he argues that a God who is truly all-loving, as Christians profess, cannot ultimately abandon any part of his creation to eternal and irredeemable suffering. Love just wouldn't allow it.
Right. He critiques what he calls conservative theism, the belief that God loves everyone but will still eternally reject some to hell. Talbot argues that genuine love inherently seeks the long-term well-being of the beloved.
And eternal torment is the opposite of well-being.
Precisely. He also points out that in Christian theology, God's agape love is understood to be unchanging. So the idea that God would at some point cease to love someone and then eternally punish them seems contradictory to that core attribute. Talbot's argument here really challenges the traditional understanding of God's sovereignty in relation to his love. He suggests that God's love must ultimately be the defining attribute that shapes his actions towards all of humanity, and sovereignty must work towards love's ends.
Then there's Talbot's critique of hard-hearted theism. This is the view that God only loves a select few and actively hates others, whom he will eternally torment.
A harsher view.
Much harsher. Talbot argues that if loving kindness is an essential and fundamental property of God, as Scripture seems to teach, then this view is simply untenable. It makes God fundamentally not loving.
Yeah, that seems hard to square with God is love.
And he also highlights the paradox. God commands us to love even our enemies, yet this view suggests God himself harbors eternal hatred for some of his own creation.
Talbot sees this view as a direct contradiction of the core of Christian teaching about God's nature. A God defined by love cannot simultaneously be defined by hatred towards any portion of his creation. He also addresses moderately conservative theism. This is probably closer to a common evangelical view. God loves everyone, desires their salvation, tries his best, but some will ultimately and freely reject him forever, despite God's best efforts.
The free will defense again, but leading to eternal rejection.
Right. But Talbot raises the question, why would anyone exercising true libertarian freedom eternally and irrevocably choose to reject a God of infinite love, goodness, and beauty? Especially if they truly understood what they were rejecting, it seems psychologically puzzling, at least.
Is eternal rejection truly a free and rational choice in the full light of reality?
That's the question Talbot raises. And he also brings up that very poignant problem of heavenly grief.
Ah, yes, the sadness in heaven.
How can those in heaven experience complete and unending joy knowing that their loved ones, spouse, child, parent, friend, are suffering eternal torment in hell?
This is a particularly powerful and emotionally resonant argument against eternal conscious torment. Talbot highlights the inherent tension between the supposed perfect joy of the redeemed in heaven and the agonizing reality of eternal suffering for those they loved on earth. It forces us to consider the nature, maybe even the possibility, of heavenly bliss in such a scenario.
Peter Geech, another philosopher, attempted to counter this. He suggested that in heaven, God will enable us to understand and accept the perfect justice of infinite punishment, even for our loved ones. We'll see it from God's perspective.
So understanding the justice removes the grief.
That's Geech's idea. But Talbot rebuts this. He argues that intellectually understanding the supposed justice of a punishment doesn't negate the emotional reality and sadness of that condemnation.
Like, knowing why someone is in prison doesn't stop you from missing them or feeling sad about it.
Exactly. Talbot effectively argues that intellectual assent to divine justice cannot simply erase the deep bonds of human love and empathy. He suggests that genuine love would still grieve over the suffering of others, even if that suffering were deemed just.
So for Talbot, the only way out of these contradictions.
Ultimately, Talbot concludes that either annihilationism, conditionalism, or universal redemption are the only theologically consistent options given God's love and justice. He himself leans strongly towards universalism, finding support in passages like Colossians 1.20.
Which speaks of God reconciling all things to himself through Christ.
Exactly. He sees universalism as the most comprehensive and harmonious way to reconcile the seemingly disparate aspects of God's love, justice, and power as presented in the Christian scriptures. He interprets those promises of universal reconciliation as pointing towards the ultimate salvation of all of creation.
Okay, so Dr. Spiegel then outlines some of the key biblical passages that universalists frequently cite to support this view.
Yes, there's 1 Corinthians 15.22, which states, "As in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." The parallel seems universal.
All die in Adam, all live in Christ. Seems straightforward.
Then Colossians 1.2, which we just mentioned, talking about God reconciling all things to himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Keith DeRose, another philosopher, makes the point that such universal reconciliation would seem to exclude the possibility of either eternal suffering or complete annihilation for any part of creation. Reconciliation implies restoration, not destruction or eternal alienation.
That's a strong point. Reconciliation doesn't usually mean destroy the opposition.
Right. Then Romans 5.18.19 draws this parallel between Adam's transgression bringing condemnation to all men and Christ's righteousness bringing justification and life to all men, though some translations use the many in the second part, which complicates it slightly.
The all versus many debate.
Yeah, but the parallel seems intended to be broad. Then Romans 11.32 says that God has bound all over to disobedience so that he may have mercy on all. Again, the scope seems universal.
Though interpreters like F.F. Bruce argue all there means all without distinction, Jews and Gentiles alike, rather than all without exception, every single individual.
Right. That's a common counterargument. But DeRose pushes back, arguing the most natural reading is all without exception in that context.
Okay. What else?
Philippians 2.11. This proclaims that every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father.
Every tongue confessing.
Universalists often construct a syllogism here. Premise one, everyone will eventually confess Jesus is Lord. Premise two, no one can confess Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit, citing 1 Corinthians 12.3. Conclusion, everyone will eventually receive the Holy Spirit and thus be saved.
That's an interesting argument. What's the standard objection?
The standard objection is, well, maybe that confession happens after judgment and it's too late then to avert condemnation. They cite Hebrews 9.27, appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, and the parable of Lazarus and the rich man, where there seems to be no crossing over after death.
So a postmortem confession doesn't count for salvation.
That's the objection. But DeRose counters this too, questioning the premise that salvation is merited by an earthly confession. He suggests salvation is by grace, and God's grace might extend beyond earthly life to bring about that universal confession and reconciliation.
This highlights the ongoing debate about the timing and efficacy of repentance and faith, and the nature of postmortem existence.
Hmm.
Universalists often question the idea that a single moment in earthly life irrevocably seals one's eternal fate, especially given the overwhelming emphasis on God's boundless mercy and grace.
However, as Dr. Spiegel points out, there remains a significant challenge for universalism.
Despite those passages,
yes. There's a considerable number of other biblical passages that strongly emphasize the destruction, the judgment, the punishment of the wicked. Words like perish, destroy, eternal fire, outer darkness. These lead many, including conditionalists and traditionalists, to conclude pretty firmly that not everyone will ultimately be saved.
That's the crucial point of tension, isn't it? While the universalist perspective offers a hopeful and appealing vision rooted in some powerful texts, those numerous warnings of divine judgment and the descriptions of the fate of the wicked present a very real and difficult challenge for this view.
Absolutely.
The interpretation of these seemingly conflicting sets of texts remains a central point of contention in the whole debate.
So, as Dr. Spiegel concludes in his lecture, this is clearly a deeply complex and, frankly, long-standing debate within Christian thought. There are compelling arguments being made on all sides, traditionalist, conditionalist, universalist.
And the fact that this diversity was evident even in the early church really underscores that complexity. It's not a new problem.
Not at all. And regardless of where one ultimately lands on the specifics, unending torment, annihilation, or eventual restoration, the shared understanding across these different views is that hell, however conceived, is real. It's a profoundly terrible fate.
And that shared understanding serves as a powerful motivation, doesn't it?
Mm-hmm.
A motivation to turn towards God in Christ, to live a life of faith and obedience, to avoid that fate, whatever its precise nature.
Definitely. What's so striking is just the enduring nature of this discussion. The fact that these diverse perspectives have existed and been debated for centuries underscores the inherent difficulty in definitively resolving these profound theological questions about God's justice and mercy.
And that common recognition of hell as a reality to be avoided serves as a powerful ethical and spiritual imperative, regardless of the nuances of one's particular view. It matters.
So just to bring it all together, in this deep dive, we've explored those challenging objections raised by David Lewis against the traditional doctrine of hell, a really bracing critique. We then examined the three primary ways hell has been understood within Christianity: eternal conscious torment, conditional immortalism or annihilationism, and universalism.
And we delved into some of the key philosophical and biblical arguments that underpin each of these perspectives, drawing from Dr. Spiegel's lecture.
We've seen just how intricate and multi-layered this topic is, with significant thinkers offering, well-reasoned arguments from diverse theological and philosophical standpoints.
It's clear that there's no easy consensus. And these questions, they touch upon some of the most fundamental aspects of our understanding of God, justice, love, free will, human destiny, the big stuff.
Absolutely. So maybe a final thought to leave our listeners with, something to ponder. Considering these different ways of understanding God that emerge from these arguments, is God primarily defined by retributive justice? Is God someone who so fiercely respects human free will that he allows for the possibility of eternal separation, even if it breaks his heart? Or is God someone whose love is so powerful, so all-encompassing, that it ultimately triumphs over all resistance, all sin, all separation?
Which conception resonates most deeply?
Which resonates most deeply with your own understanding of the divine, and what are the reasons behind that resonance? It's certainly a lot to think about.
It definitely is.
Thanks for taking this deep dive with us.